I've taken the last 3 years that I've been in this job and as the U.S. director, and we felt like that there were some winds blowing across America, and we wanted to be in touch and in tune with what was happening. And we've been doing some research, trying to discover and understand the major shifts and trends going on in America today. I've met with over 300 pastors over the last few years. I've met with 37 to 38 Christian leaders of other organizations and people like the Navigators. I'll be leaving this afternoon. It's hard. I'll be leaving this afternoon to go to Portland for the rest of the week. The Lord's breaking me in with the weather today. And to meet with Joe Aldrich, the president of Multnomah School of the Bible. We'll be discussing a joint venture together in the city of Portland. We're finding that many, many things are happening across America today that are very, very significant. Change is in the wind. And normally, people don't like change. You see, it's the very nature of God to require change. And it's the nature of man to resist change. The gospel requires that you change. You can't receive Christ and not change and become a new person. You can't grow as a godly woman and not change. Anything that God puts his fingerprint on and touches grows. And growth requires change. God, the very nature of God, is that he requires change. The nature of people like yourself and like me is that we resist that change. Now, one of the things that's happening, for better or for worse, don't place a value on it, but many of these changes that are taking place in America today and around the world are among women today. Enormous changes have taken place the last few years. Women own today just shy of 25% of the U.S. businesses and are projected to own half of all U.S. businesses the next 15 years. This is excluding the large corporations, but small businesses. The journal just spoke to that 2 months ago. It came out. In the last 15 years, the number of women that have been elected to state legislatures has more than tripled from 301 in 1969 to 993 in 1984. Six major urban centers, including cities like Houston and San Francisco, are run by women. Other mayors have been elected just this year that are female. Major, major changes are taking place in women today in the marketplace. And yet, as we look at that, there's some significant implications to that for us as Christians and how we respond to that, both as homemakers and in the marketplace. The interesting, as you look at a dozen or so of the major implications, one of the most significant is the higher incidence of depression among women. Women are vulnerable to depression because of emotional attachments. They are much more important to them. They place a value on that more than men. And that works for us and against us as U.S. women. There are enormous implications taking place because of the major shifts and trends going on today. But not only is the fact that the emotional attachments and the relationships are more important to women, and oftentimes that works against them in the marketplace, but one of the beautiful things is it also works for you in the Christian life. I was down in Brazil. I spend a month, a minimum of a month a year overseas each year. I was in Brazil a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, and after I'd been there a month, the conclusion of my time, I was walking the streets praying one night with a young dentist there in Florianopolis. And he put his arm around me and he says, "You know, Terry, I got my master's in dentistry in the States, and I'm familiar with the Navigators." And he says, "You know, you folks, you Christians in America, you're very task-oriented people. We people here in Latin America are very relationship-oriented." And he had his hand on my shoulder and he squeezed it a little bit and he says, "Guess which came first in the Christian faith? The relationships always come first. Your relationship with God, that's why Christ died. That always precedes the task. And any time the Great Commission precedes the Great Commandment in your life, you've charted a course that's destined to fail. Whatever the task-oriented society is, in many ways, is one of the values that has made America great and has worked for the Christian faith. A very strength can turn around and be your very weakness. I think one of the great strengths of women and one of the great values that will emerge over the next 10 to 15 years as we look toward these changes will be the value that you can bring as a Christian and help us in the body of Christ in very significant ways. It's in the area of relationships. It's in the area of feelings. It's in the area of compassion and caring. And you know, as I think about this as a full-time Christian worker and as a husband and a father, I have a dread of burying someone else's talents, particularly those that are bestowed on women. If the Lord has given gifts, I feel that I'd better be careful about denying the freedom of those gifts. I'd better be careful about denying the freedom of the exercising of those gifts. So I have spent a good part of my life nurturing and encouraging and developing women. I'm committed to that. Not only my daughters and our relationship as a husband and wife, but I'm committed to you. Half the population of the world is that way. I met with my board of directors here not too long ago, and we have a little meeting afterwards and that we fellowship, and one of the ladies that her husband has a sizable income, and they have been very responsive to the Lord's leading and the use of that. But she said, you folks need to court us women much more than you court the men, because we're the ones that end up with the checkbook when they die. And that is true. That is true. In so many ways, you ladies are going to play a very strategic part today as we look toward the future and the role and the responsibility of what God's calling us to do as Christians. Never before have doors been opened to you. Never before have opportunities emerged. But I want to share a caution today. The thing that I'd like to talk about this morning is one thing is necessary. And if God is going to accomplish the things that He's got on His heart for this decade with all of these changes that are taking place today, I feel like as never before, you ladies must grow into an understanding of what God is doing in terms of His great plan of redemption today, because you're going to be a very integral strategic part of all that He's doing today. And the values that are going to need to emerge today are of this next decade are different than the values that we currently are holding on to in the church today, the body of Christ today. I feel you'll play a very strategic part in helping us come to grips with that. I am told that I spent 2 days with a gentleman that this is all he does is help gather information and sift it and work through it. And I am told that in the next decade, the next 10 years, there will be more changes to take place in that 10 years than there has been in the last 3 decades. Now, do you understand the implications of that? I'm 48 years old. 30 years ago, I was 18. I got a day alone with the Lord last 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I was reflecting, and I wrote out on several pages of paper what it was like 30 years ago, technologically, how it was as a Christian, what it was like in terms of just almost everything I could think of, politically, economically, socially. And then I thought, what has taken place this last 30 years? And it's staggering. It's absolutely staggering when you think back. Now, can you understand that the projections are that in the next 10 years, more change is going to take place in that 10-year span than has taken place in the last 30 years? Look at the role of women today as compared to 30 years ago. You would not have envisioned that. Look at the view on spiritual things that has changed in 30 years. Look at the view on abortion. Look at the view on moral issues today that was viewed differently 30 years ago. Can you imagine what the implications are for you in the next 10 years Many of you are housewives, mothers. Many of you work in the marketplace. Many of you have demands that are being placed on you that are being tugged for every area. The pressure that is going to be packed in such a short time frame is phenomenal. And yet one of the problems that you face today, if we were to sit and talk and take the time, would be the problem. There is so much to do, so many things to do. I am torn. The demands, the pressures, they're already significant. The finances, the children, parents, friends, my responsibilities in the local church, my responsibilities in the ministry, the things that I need to... Yeah, I'm just torn just to keep the maintenance of the car, the apartment, the house, and on and on and on. It just multiplies. Well, there's good news and bad news. The next 10 years, if it's bad now, can you imagine what it's going to be like on us as Christians? Well, it can work for us. I think it's like a pressure cooker. God may very well be taking that thing and putting it on 15 from 5. And just turning the pressure up in society today. Never before is there going to be a time, I believe, in history where if a person understands who they are, where they came from, where they're going, their relationship with Jesus Christ, and if they are able to live that out in life and service, never has there been a time that what you have will be in demand like there will be the next 10 years. I would suggest to you that one thing is necessary, and that's the thing that I'd like to talk with you about this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll spend the balance of our time talking about this one thing. Father, apart from the intervention of yourself this morning, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this would be just another few minutes together. Time will come and go, and we will have had another meeting, another conference, and we'll be the same. Dear God, I long this morning to live a life that's pleasing to you and believe that you have brought these beloved friends, ladies, my sisters in Christ together. You've brought them together at this time in history, at a point in time. And I believe, Father, that you want this to be a different week. A week that will change hearts and will change lives, that we will not be the same. And Father, we could get up and so many of us, and speak, share. But apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, in our minds and in our hearts, there'll be no change. And Father, we are aware that the nature of yourself, the living God, is one of change and how we resist it. The older we get, the harder it becomes. So Lord, today, help us to be men and women of faith that believe you, that love you, and we commend our hearts to you this morning to be responsive and receptive. That the Holy Spirit might have free course to accomplish what is on his heart this morning. And it's to that end that we commend ourselves to you in the wonderful and marvelous name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me suggest to you this morning that there are three ways that you can live a wasted life. First thing is you can do nothing. The second thing is you can do the wrong thing. Or the third thing is you could do so many things that everything you do counts for nothing. It's that third one that I want to talk about this morning. As we think of these changes taking place, I oftentimes wonder if we're not found in a busy, busy time that the third one may be the most critical of all, doing so many things that everything we do may very well count for nothing. It's because of that, and it's because of the change that is projected before us, that I would like to share some thoughts the Lord's been speaking to my own life about this morning. I take them from my journal. If you're not in the habit of doing that, I would encourage you to. I have made it my practice since coming to know Christ in 1968, and to do that,
to record things in a journal. The last 2.5 years now, almost 2 years now, I have been taking a chapter in the Gospels each morning just to read, to get to know Jesus better. And I record my thoughts about him in my journal. They're taking the four Gospels, there are 89 chapters. That means that you can get through a full picture of Jesus' life in ministry 4 times in a year, and you could miss 9 days. Isn't that great? Let me share a few thoughts that have come out of my journal and my time with the Lord here just this last month. I've been impressed with this time of change, and I believe with all of my heart that one thing is necessary. If I could leave you with one thought from my time together with you this morning, it would be this. A few things are necessary. Not many, but a few things. A few things are necessary, and really, only one. Everything is not necessary. A few things are necessary, and really, only one. Now catch this. If you focus on the many, the few will become fuzzy. If you focus on the one, the few will become clear. You are familiar with this passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. It's a story of three primary figures, the Lord Jesus and two lovely ladies, Martha and Mary. Beginning in verse 38 through verse 42. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles. That's in the New Testament on page 984. I noticed they were looking for basses in here to sing. I thought that was a little interesting. A lot of new roles you ladies are taking on, but I'm not sure that's one of them. Okay. The figures are Jesus, Martha, and Mary. And as we say down south, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Bear with me here. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had her sister named Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Interesting. But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, and that will never be taken away from her." As you look at the word worried and the word bothered, the word bothered has the idea of being bothered by outward agitations, those things that are outside that agitate and bother you during the day, the parking places, the things like that that agitate you. Carol and I have concluded that if it wasn't for people, we wouldn't have any problems in this area of agitation. It basically comes from people. And then we realize that, oh yeah, that's the ministry. It's people. It's interesting that as the word bothered has to do with outside agitations, the word worried has to do with the inner preoccupations that worry. One has to do with that which comes from without. Another has to do with that which comes from within. So he's got us covered on both points. We can be worried and bothered about so many things. A friend of mine talks about the ability to have relaxed concern. And I think that's good. It has to do with understanding the sovereignty of God and my responsibility to Him with all that He's doing. And it's okay to be concerned. And that's, as you get more mature, you don't use the word worried. You're more concerned about things. You're not worried.
But nevertheless, it's okay to be concerned, but there needs to be a relaxed concern about things.
And as we look at this situation here, that the account of in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42,
I would call to your remembrance this morning that everything is not necessary. I would also call to your mind that a few things are necessary. He does say that. A few things are necessary.
And really, only one. If you focus on the many, the few will become fuzzy. If you focus on the one, the few will become clear.
Therefore, choose the good part. That'll never be taken away from you. You are as close to God, not as you want to be, but as you choose to be.
One thing is necessary. Let me share a concept that I'm working on these days that has been born out of the life of Jesus. And it's this little statement that simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. Simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3 put it this way, "I am afraid for you," as we think of this next decade, "I am afraid for you. I'm afraid for me. I'm not speaking at you. I'm speaking with you. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because that's where I'm living. I'm concerned for me, but I'm also concerned for you." Paul says, "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Today, for Christians, I wonder if the single greatest tool of the devil's workbench is not diversion. Getting us so busy, doing so many things that everything we do counts for nothing. I often think of this next 10 years in the decade, and I think of what's going on today, and I wonder if what would be characterized by Christians is we're in our car traveling in circles, beeping our horn in our own taillights, and we're never able to pull it out. We just keep going. And generally what happens, more things come on, and what do? We drop it down the next gear and floorboard and just go a little faster because we got to go faster. Faster and faster. Our missionaries come home and they step off the plane and they get a whiplash. They step on an escalator going 90 miles an hour. Life is not intended to be that way. Is it so frenzied and so hectic that, man, if that's what the Christian life's about, hang it, I don't want any part of it. If that's what it's all about, we're missing it. Everything is not necessary, beloved. A few things are necessary. Really, only one. I oftentimes wondered if we're not characterized like the story of baseball. You know, the objective of baseball is when you get up to the plate, you have that wooden thing in your hand, and that's called a bat. I won't make a lot of assumptions this morning. We'll call that a bat. And this little round thing comes across the plate. The objective is to hit the wood against the ball and to knock it as far as you can. And there are four bases you run around. And the objective is, when you get a hit, to run as fast as you can toward first base. And if the coach gives you the signal, then you go left and go as hard as you can toward second base as you look toward third to see the coach. If he gives you the signal, you take another left and you round toward third, going as rapidly as you can. And what happens with most of us when we head toward third base? We get to there and we take a hard right. And we end up in left field. Now the objective is to turn left and go home. Go home. Runs are scored at home. You are pilgrims, aliens, strangers, sojourners. You're only here for a short time. Home base is where your real citizenship and your real home is. You're just passing through. Mark your time wisely and do the things that are going to count. One thing is really only necessary. Really, only one. Only one. I'm convinced that anything that is truly profound is simple. Anything that is truly powerful is simple. The reason the gospel is so powerful is it's simple. The impact of Christ, when God wanted to communicate something, the most powerful form of communication the world has ever known is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth. Are we so busy that we don't have time to dwell among them? Interesting, isn't it? When God chose to communicate the way He chose, when you're God, you know, when you got that kind of job description, you can do what you want. The way He chose is that the Word became flesh. And I got news for you. That's what He wants from us. Today, I believe we've developed a philosophy of Christian education today, and we've bought it hook, line, and sinker, that is developing doctrinally sound cripples today. I believe the most powerful ministry today that we can have is the principle of incarnation. The Word became flesh. And I'll tell you, it's going to require that you take some radical changes in your lifestyle to make that happen. And I want to tell you, you will never pull it off unless you develop an accountability relationship with others who want the same thing. It'll never happen. It'll be just another conference on the 50th verse of Kumbaya with your tears rolling down your cheeks. And you go back down below and praising God, and we're going to change the world. And 3 weeks later, you're roaring around, beeping your horns, your own taillights again. You will not pull it off unless you're willing to come to grips with that and radically change your lifestyle. I believe this morning we've got some answers for this next decade that are very profound. They're very simple. Let me tell you how prideful I am. Let me tell you what I wrestled with last night. I was trying to decide what to share. Carol says, "What are you going to speak on?" I said, "Honey, I don't know. Just tell them I'll be there." And so I was reflecting and I thought, you know, if I have a choice, I'll either share from the heart or from the head. I'm going to go for the heart. So I went back to my journal to share my thoughts, because that's where my heart is. But as I think about what is going on today, we'll never pull that off without fully coming to grips with some of the heart issues, and they're very significant. And change is going to be very difficult. And I'm going to call you today, this morning, to pray about your time here, about some radical changes. I tell you, the stakes are too high. They're too high. We're dealing with something that deals with the eternal destiny of people. There is so much garbage going on today in the world and philosophy among women today. You've got a chance to change that, but you'll never do it without a radical change in your lifestyle. And that has to do with whether you're willing to focus on one thing in order to keep the few things clear. Or are you going to focus on many things and keep the few things fuzzy? And that's a hard decision. You got to radically, radically change your lifestyle to pull that one off. And as I think about that whole issue of change, I would suggest to you that this one thing that you're to focus on is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme purpose in life. The supreme purpose in all of life is to know Him. To know Him. It's to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. The supreme purpose in life, as Jesus would say it, would be found in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. One of the scribes came to the Lord Jesus and asked Him, "Now, you shared so much, but what is the foremost commandment of all?" And here's the way Jesus put it. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you already love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And one of the signs of the last times in 2 Timothy 3 is that people will be lovers of themselves, not their neighbors. One of the great characteristics of our society this decade is that we're lovers of ourselves. What does it mean to love our neighbors? I tell you, you can pray for me for that, for love. I want to know and I want to experience how to be more loving. I am convinced that that is of great value. If we have time, I'd like to look at that just a little bit, a little later. The Apostle Paul put it a different way, but here's what he said in Philippians 3:10. As you think of the Apostle Paul roaring around doing so many things, here's what he said. For my determined purpose, barring everything else, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which He exerts over believers. And then he says, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed into His likeness, even to His death. That's the way Paul said it. Well, regardless of how you say it, it comes out the same. A number of us met a couple of weeks ago with a friend that have a similar vision together, and he told me this true story. It's absolutely fascinating. It was about an 82-year-old monk, Father James Fox. Father James Fox died on Good Friday of this year. Prior to that time, he graduated from Harvard, at the age of 22. And he went immediately into this monastery. He entered on January the 21st, 1927, and he stayed there for the next 60 years, died on Good Friday of this year. And during those 60 years, he spent 8 hours on his knees in prayer every day for 60 years. I caught myself thinking, you know, he's sort of isolated. Here I am, I'm out in the battle. He was sort of went off and copped out. How do you think about that when you think of your sisters, your monks, that's all they do? Well, I want to tell you, do you really believe prayer counts? You know, do you pay $40,000 a year for a full-time pastor? When have you paid $40,000 a year for a full-time prayer warrior? We say prayer is really a priority, but do you mean it? Aren't you grateful for people that God calls like that? Now, God hadn't called me that way, but aren't you grateful for the ones He has? I'll tell you the story. Go on. 8 hours a day, 60 years in prayer that way. This fellow, it was a friend, he often would get days alone with the Lord and would go to this monastery to do it. It was the place that he would frequent. So as the fellow was deemed to die and his days were numbered, he called two friends to come visit him. This was one of them. As the friend landed in the airport, he went to catch a cab about an hour and a half away to go to the monastery. And when he did, there was another fellow going to the same place. He thought that was a strange coincidence. And so on the way there, they began to dialogue, and this fella had, as he described it, the most garbaged mouth of anybody he had ever been around. Every word came out was foul, just yucky. It wasn't just a word every now and then. It was just, And he began to think, what am I hearing? We're going to the same place. This can't be. Can't be. As they drove, it just got worse and worse. And it went on for an hour and a half. Well, as it turns out, this guy, as the monk later explained to the guy, is truly one of the most wealthy men in the world. In fact, it was told this guy that when Kennedy was in his heyday, the old man, and could stand on the banks of the Potomac, if they were to throw silver dollars all day long in the Potomac, when Kennedy ran out, this guy would still have another lifetime to go. That's how much money he had. But a foul-mouthed fellow. Well, when they got there and they rang the bell to come into to the monastery, there was the monk waiting on them. They had wheeled him in and he had gotten up, as weak as he was, but he threw out his hands and he looked at that foul-mouthed guy. And here's what he said. Jesus has given me a message for you. I'm so glad you're here. Well, he said the countenance on this guy just, sort of changed a little bit. He said he called him over about two or three steps and he put his arm around him and says, "Here's the message. Jesus has told me to tell you that he loves you very, very much." Well, this guy said it was like somebody went over there and turned the switch on. This guy just changed. Not only in his conversation, but he just, in the course of those hours and those moments, he became a different person. Later on, as the evening progressed, the monk called this friend of ours in to spend some time in prayer and talk about the final hours together. And the guy said, "Tell me, after 60 years, what do you feel is the most important thing that you've learned?" He said, all the way from the airport, I was trying to think, what can I ask him? That was the question he came up with. And here's what he said. He said, "It has to do with the goal, the target, the bullseye, that the objective that we should be aiming at in our lives." He said, "On the rifle range, if you ever hope to hit the target, you must at least see the target and keep your eye on it. Maybe if you lose it, you may not even hit it then. But you sure will never hit it if you do not keep your eye on it. What is the target? What is the bullseye at which we are to aim?" That's the question. Some may say to themselves, "Oh, I must be more humble, or I must be more patient, or I must be kind, or charitable, or forgiving." But do you not see that in every one of these aims, the subject of each sentence is the capital I? And is not he, the I, the very fella that you should be trying to forget as enemy number one? Or one may say, "I must strive for perfection," or "is not the goal of the faithful to grow in virtue?" Indeed, all of these three have their place and are very necessary, but they're not ultimate. But most important, all these goals are impersonal. For example, you will never say hello to patience. You will never shake hands with humility. You will never say hi to charity. They are all abstractions. Whereas life is not something, but someone. That someone, that person, is Jesus the Christ. Yes, Jesus is the target, he said. He is the objective. He is the secret to success in your life. Someday, he told him, someday, some hour, some second, you will close your eyes on everything, on everyone in this world, and you're going to open them up in eternity. Whom will you see? Will it not be Jesus? Then will you not be glad that you gave up everything for him and never took it back? 60 years. 8 hours a day. That's what he said. He went on to say that life is really very simple. There are really only two rules. The first one is this: do what will please Jesus. The second is this: avoid whatever will displease Jesus. In John 8:29, let me tell you what Jesus said. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Therefore, I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 8:29. Let me tell you what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent," still down here, "to be pleasing to him." What Paul said. One of the great saints, obviously, in the presence of the Lord today. Do you understand what the number one problem in the world today is? If you had to write the number one problem down, it's not AIDS, by the way. It may be it, the way things are progressing. Carol and I have lived in Florida for a number of 15 years of our marriage. I was in practice there for 8 years. We served the NAVS and the Lord there for another 7 or 8 years in a place in Jacksonville. And one of the things that you'd be interested in, and I know this will grip you, it's sort of a geriatric community. That's where everybody goes when they, reach that point. Yeah, you know what I mean. And I was told, now catch this, that those that are over 65, that 83% of them have AIDS. Hearing aids, Band-Aids. I told Carol that we were in the grocery line, and she said, "Oh, oh no." And I said, "Oh, yeah." She went on and on. When I told her, she ran me out of the line. Oh, it's wonderful to go fishing with a group like this. You bite well, Seriously, do you know this is a wrencher? The number one problem in the world today, above all other, is alienation. Husbands are alienated from their wives. Parents are alienated from their children. Employees and employers are alienated from each other. Blacks are alienated from whites. Whites from blacks. Muslims are alienated from Christians. Christians from Muslims. Russians from Americans. The number one problem in the world today is alienation. The world is always working toward peace because of alienation. The number one solution in the world today is reconciliation. You write down 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. You don't have to pray about that. You've been given the privilege of having a ministry called the Ministry of Reconciliation. And that's the number one solution in the world today. Now that's significant. Don't tell me you don't have anything to do. The answer to reconciliation, now note this, the answer to reconciliation is found in one word. And that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. The only authority in the world on forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is relevant today because He has the solution to alienation. It's called forgiveness. Do we have that as a value? If we're going to be working with the people that are going to be coming into our lives over the next 10 years that are hurt and torn, we better understand what it means to forgive. You go back and reread the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus again. And you're going to find values that you've never seen before. Caring, compassion, forgiveness, love, mercy, grace, tenderness. Those are the things that are going to be the inroads to the generation that you're going to have to minister to. God's secret plan for every person and for every nation is Colossians 1:27-28. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, I memorize verses crazy. Starting in Colossians 1:13, I memorize that as the mailman verse. For He delivered us from the domain. So that's how I remember that. Now catch this. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. Do you understand that? For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him. And catch this. Were created by Him and for Him. For Him. That's why you're here. So that He might enjoy you and you might enjoy Him.
Do you pray that your innermost affections and desires will be for His enjoyment and His use? Do you seek to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Do you understand what He's saying? Do you understand that when He has created all that and brought that into being, most naturally, we should give Him the preeminence, first place in our lives? He's Lord. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's our wonderful Counselor. He's our mighty God. He's our eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. That's who He is. And notice, Paul goes on to say, after having gone through all of that, he goes on to say in verse 27, then naturally, we would proclaim it. My goodness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the hope. That's the hope of all individuals in the world. That's the secret that God has. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, whom we teach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we might present every person complete in Christ Jesus. That's why we do that, because that's who He is. Do you understand what He's saying? Christ in you, the hope of glory? The problem is alienation. The solution is reconciliation. And in one word, the solution is forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is the only expert that ever lived on forgiveness. Now, when He calls us to a life of service, do you understand what's happened? Briefly, turn over to John 14, just a moment. When you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's what happened. Do you understand when Jesus said that He who sent me, He who sent me, He said, is with me. He has not left me alone. Therefore, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Because I know He's with me, it motivates me to always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's what Paul said. Therefore, we have as our ambition. It's okay to be ambitious for the right thing. We have as our ambition, whether at home with Jesus, that's the context, in heaven. He's at the right hand in heaven today of God. That's where He is. If therefore you've been raised from the dead, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. In Christ. The most repeated phrase in all the epistles is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And here's what happened to you. And it ought to motivate you to do the things that are pleasing to Him. Look at verse 16. The context that he's referring to here is Pentecost. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Forever. Verse 17. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, and because He abides with you. Now that's the way it was prior to Pentecost in the Old Testament. God was with you. But look what happens. And He'll not only be with you, and He will be in you. Verse 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we will come to Him and will make our abode with Him. Chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. One translation says, everything you do counts for nothing. How would you like to wake up realizing that you had given 60 years in high gear with the metal to the pedal and going wide open, beeping your horn at your own taillights? You chose the wrong part. Chose the wrong part. In chapter 17, verse 21,
that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. In other words, he's saying that in the same way that God the Father was in God the Son, and God the Son was in God the Father, and the two were one, even as that model, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, and we in them, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. Whew. Now that is incarnation. That's incarnation. Look at verse 22. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as. Do you know what that means? Just as? Just as we are one. I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that You did send me. The most powerful thing in the world is to understand that Jesus lives within you. And it ought to motivate you to live a kind of life that would be pleasing to Him. And when that happens, there's a unity together that people will know we're Christians because of our love, and they'll be climbing over your gate to get in. Ephesians 4:3 says, preserve the unity in the bond of peace. It doesn't say make it. It's already been made in heaven. It's in Jesus. You focus on Jesus and it'll come clear. He just says preserve it. Don't mess it up. That's what He says. It's interesting. Go back to verse 18. As Thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Do you understand the context here? I won't take the time to follow it all the way to John 20:21, but I could. But let me tell you, John 20:21 says this, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now get this. The context of that is, as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, with Him and me, and me and Him, even so send I you, He says, with you and me in you. That's what He says. Do you understand the implications of that? What's available for us? Now tell me, have we fathomed that? I tell you, we've got a lot to learn about relationships. Relationships with Jesus and relationships with each other. The number one problem in the world is alienation. The number one solution is reconciliation. And in one word, it's forgiveness. Jesus is the only expert that ever lived on forgiveness. That's why He's relevant. God's secret plan for every person and for every nation is Colossians 1:27 and 28. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you understand why we would proclaim Him there? Naturally, we would proclaim Him. Naturally. That's the answer to bringing husbands and wives together, parents and children together. That's the answer of bringing friendships back together again. That's the answer to resolving the problems in the world politically today. I could share some stories with you politically on that was shared by this same friend. Just amazing of going on in Washington today, understanding these three words, alienation, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Amazing what's happening today. When you lift Jesus up, things become clear. You focus on the many things, the few things are going to become fuzzy. You focus on the one thing, the few things will become clear. Is that not true in every area of life in ministry? Is it not true in evangelism? At the very heart of evangelism, I tell you, we're working. Society shifted today. Everywhere I go is, how do we reach these people? I am amazed. Simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. You go back and focus on Jesus and we'll get the answer. I'm convinced that at the very heart of evangelism is a way of thinking. To think the way that Jesus thinks about people and to think the way that Jesus thinks about the gospel. And you think about that. Now, that has staggering implications, but go read the gospels again and look at it differently today. I believe the answer is wrapped up in Jesus in evangelism today. The secret to evangelism in the New Testament, beloved, is loving Jesus. Telling others about Him is a product of loving Him. When I fell in love with Carol, I had no problem telling people about Carol. It was the most natural thing in the world.
Most natural thing in the world. When the disciples fell in love with Jesus in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the most natural. When you fall in love with Jesus, you're going to talk about Jesus. You focus on the many things, the few things are going to become fussy. You focus on the one thing, the few things will become clear. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Beloved, love is the greatest offensive weapon the world has ever known. Oh, I would to God that myself and us could learn what that means, vertically and horizontally. You read in John 13 through 17 about love. About love. He calls you friends today because of that love. He gave His life for a friend. He is in you today because of His death today. Let me tell you how prideful I was. I never finished my story. I've been doing a study, exegeting that in the book of Nehemiah. I came up with seven, what I feel, are the most relevant principles I've run across in ages about reaching society today. And I thought, you know, I could give a cultural and a historical setting of that, and I could go through and I could give these principles, and they'd come away thinking I was a pretty good student of the Bible. You know, that guy probably needs to be the U.S. director. Or you could just say something very simple. Very, very simple. Not that I won't share Nehemiah later, but the Lord wouldn't give me the freedom to this morning. So what I'm sharing is for me, not for you. I think the key to evangelism is love. It's the greatest defensive weapon the world has ever known. Let me give you the first three principles for evangelism. The first one is love people. The second one is love people. And the third one is love people. Jesus put it this way, love your neighbor as yourself. Laborers are good Samaritans. They take time out of busy schedules to meet the needs of others. Let me give you a fabulous verse. Matthew 25:40. Here's what Jesus said. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. If I open a door for you, it was just as if I opened the door for Jesus. If I bring you a cup of water, it was just as if I gave you, Jesus, a cup of water. Anything that I do, it's as if I did it to Jesus. I wished I had time to develop that, what I've learned about that. Laborers are good Samaritans. It's as you go. That's the Greek word for the Great Commission, not go ye therefore. The literal Greek rendering of that in the order is as you go, make disciples. When you focus on the one thing, the few things become clear all day long. It's amazing. It's interesting. I hear Romans 13:8 used so much as we talk about finances. Owe nothing to anyone. Let me tell you what that verse means, the context to it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What that verse means is you're to never be in debt for anything except every person you meet you're indebted to. And the person that you meet, you're automatically indebted to show love. That's what that means. John 13:34-35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Why is that new? Well, two or three reasons. I want to tell you why one of them is. A new commandment I give unto ye, that ye love one another. Now catch this. As I have loved you. That's what's new about it. He came to model what it means to love one another. He loves you. As I have loved you, in the same way as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Do you know what that means? That's an evangelistic verse. All people will know of your love. Whew, that's heavy stuff. Are we tracking in the wrong direction on evangelism? I think we are. I think there's a new set of values that must emerge for this decade. I've been researching and working and praying. I have a little page in here that I'm keeping values that have been prominent the last decade that got us to where we are. And as I look through the Gospels, there's a half a dozen values that have got to be prominent to get us to where we need to go. And they're different, beloved. Love is one of them. Love is one of them. I want to tell you that evangelism becomes clearer to me every day, the clearer that Jesus is to me every day. Is not the same thing true in follow-up? When you focus on one thing, do the few things become clear? Do you think, oh, I've got so many things to share, and where do I start? You know, do I come up with this syllabus and fill in the blanks 40 different ways, or do I just go to the Bible? Tell them about, we talk about Jesus and talk about the life and how that relates to life. Or do we get so sophisticated now? I'm amazed. Here's what I'm discovering about follow-up. That's a biblical concept, but I've had a new transfusion. Here's what follow-up is today. Jesus found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus saw Peter and Andrew and he said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." In Mark 3:14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Same idea, they might follow him. I am trying to refocus on the primary emphasis of follow-up these days. The emphasis on follow-up is not on you following them up. It's on you following Jesus. The primary emphasis on follow-up is not on you following them up. It's on them following you and you following Jesus. Your primary responsibility in follow-up is to follow Christ. The key to successful follow-up is incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But we're too busy to dwell among them. I understand. When you focus on the many things that you should do, the few things that you need to do become fuzzy. When you focus on the one thing, then the few things become clear. In closing, Paul said, "I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. You focus on Jesus. You want world vision? Jesus has got world vision. Focus on Him. You want power? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. You want power? You get hold of Jesus. He has the power. It's not power in Him. Jesus has the power. Simplicity is the secret to seeing things clearly. Remember, everything is not necessary. A few things are necessary and really only one. And if you focus on the one, the few will become clear. If you focus on the many, the few will become fuzzy. Therefore, choose the good part. It'll never be taken away from you. Let's pray. Father, these are days that the world makes things complex and you make things simple. Thank you this morning with my sisters in Christ for sending Jesus and modeling the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we are grateful for the simplicity of devotion and purity to Christ that He brings to life. I pray today for my sisters in Christ and for me, that somehow you would give us the courage to make the radical changes necessary to focus on the one thing in our lives that the few things might become clear. So, Lord, to that end, we commend ourselves to you and to the word of your grace which is able to build us up. And we remind ourselves of Luke 10, of Jesus, of Martha, and of Mary. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. A few things are necessary. really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part. Give us the courage these days to choose the good part. We commend ourselves to you in the powerful name of Jesus.